Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this: you've seen for yourselves what I've spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." And the question as we look at this passage is simply, who is the God that you worship? Have you fashioned God into an image or that sort of reflects what you want? Have you fashioned God according to your own desires? Or is the God that you worship actually the God of the Bible, the one who says this: "I am the first, I'm the last, and apart from me there actually is no God"? We've got this great tendency to kind of reshape the true God into a God that we're just a bit more comfortable with. Reshape him, or perhaps sometimes just simply replace him. Replace him with stuff. And then we turn around and we worship the stuff. And the Bible calls that idolatry. In the 21st century world, there's just heaps of stuff that all the time's out there vying for us to worship, for it to be the centre of our lives, the centre of our affection. And so on this Back to Church Sunday, as we look at the fourth message in this six-week series on the book of Exodus, we come to what are really the pivotal chapters, chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus. And as we do that, there's a principle that I want us to digest real early in the talk, and it's simply this: whatever we worship, we will eventually resemble. And the outcome will either be to our ruin or it'll be to our restoration. Whatever we worship, that's what we're going to end up resembling, and the outcome will either be to our ruin or to our restoration. You see, if we take the God of the Bible and refashion him, or if we worship something in creation rather than the Creator, then what happens is that spiritually we just simply dry up and we become insensitive to the living God. That's a lousy outcome. In fact, it's more than a lousy outcome, it's actually a diabolical outcome. We effectively lose our humanness. We lose our humanness because we're actually created to be in intimate relationship with the living God. Relationship with the living God. Really? Relationship with the living God, with the God of Exodus? I mean, the nation of Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai in Arabia, and they're confronted by this awesome God. In that little handout in Across the Creek, or if you've got the Bibles open, look at chapter 19, verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And as we've already seen from that reading that I started with, which was from chapter 20, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they were terrified. Do you reckon that's reasonable? I mean, it's kind of bad enough just sort of flying through storms. I think it's really reasonable that these people were just scared. They were sinful men and women, and they were confronted by an awesome, almighty God, frighteningly awesome. And they're terrified. So let me ask you, do you reckon it's easy? Do you reckon it's easy to forget the awesomeness of God? I mean, the world around us does. The world ridicules the Lord, ignores him, seeks to reshape him, seeks to silence him. But God isn't going to be silenced, he isn't going to be controlled, and he certainly is not going to be manipulated. He's awesome. Not only is he awesome, but he's also holy. Twice, God tells Moses that the people must consecrate themselves. It says, put boundary markers around the mountain to stop the people going on to the mountain. Holy. Holiness is perhaps the most important attribute, characteristic of the living God. It conveys a lot more than just the idea of purity. It conveys the idea that the Lord is special, that God is different. He is different from all that he's created. And these people around the mountain, they are not to touch it. They're not to touch it because the mountain has actually become holy because God is there in a very particular way. And if you and I, if we dismiss the holiness of God, if we discount it, if we don't give attention to it, then our whole view of God becomes distorted. God's holiness, though, means that he does and he must deal with sin. What do I mean by sin? Well, just simply our rebellion to him being the king. And he deals with it in what's described as his holy wrath, his righteous anger. The Lord actually can't do anything else. Again, look at Exodus 19, verse 20. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. The Lord said to him, go down, warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. I mean, divine wrath is God's righteous antagonism towards everything that's unholy. It's because God passionately loves purity and perfection that he does react angrily in a righteous way, in a holy way. He reacts angrily towards anything and anyone who defiles that purity. So again, just keep kind of let that question percolate through your mind. Who is the God that you worship? I mean, is the God that you worship a God who's actually wrathful against sin? Because the biblical God is wrathful against sin. I regularly meet, at least probably on a fortnightly basis, if not weekly, people who say to me, yep, no, I'm a Christian. But as we chat, they'll volunteer and they'll say words to this effect. I'm literally repulsed by the idea that God is wrathful against sin. I mean, they're happy to concede some sort of watered-down view of God's holiness, but they're absolutely blind to the reality that God, a holy God, must deal with sin. He has no option but to do that. You see, if God disregarded sin, God would actually cease to be holy. And if God ceased to be holy, actually God ceases to exist. I think this is probably the area that we need to be the most alert to in our lives, that the biblical God, the only God, is holy. He's other, he's distinct, he's totally perfect, he has no blemishes. And it means then it's kind of foolhardy to ignore him. It's just really stupid to treat his instructions with a half-heartedness. The living God is frighteningly awesome. He's holy, and he has this holy, righteous anger against sin. That is, against all of our attempts to go and worship anything and anyone other than God himself. So I wonder whether the God that you worship is loving but not holy. I think there's a possibility that might be a God fashioned loving but not holy. Because if that's the God that you're worshipping, that's not the God of the Bible. This holy, holy, holy God has to be mediated to sinful people. And God chooses Moses as the mediator. But even Moses is never able to directly look on the Lord. And this was really just a fearful thing for these Israelites to be confronted by this awesome, holy God. The whole mountain shook. There was thunder and lightning. And keep asking yourself, is the God that you worship tame? I mean, are you more comfortable at Christmas time with a baby in a feeding trough than with the God of Exodus 19 and 20? A holy and awesome God. This large crowd of Israelites, they've arrived at the base of Mount Sinai, and it's exactly 3 months after they have left Egypt. This must have been very confronting for them. They come from Egypt. All they'd known was kind of a flat, sort of fertile delta area. And they're confronted by these rugged, rocky peaks, some of them reaching to more than 2,000 metres. My wife Cheryl arrived at the foot of what's purported to be Mount Sinai on Friday our time, and on Saturday local time there, during the middle of the night, starting about 2 o'clock in the morning, she tells me that they climbed up the mountain. Not quite sure how a sick woman achieved this, 2.5 hours up. Some of the folks actually went up the mountain by camel. That's the accommodation at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and others headed up by camel. A mother and a baby camel were talking one day, and the baby camel asked, "Hey, Mum, why have I got these huge three-toed feet?" The mother replied, "Little son, when we trek across the desert, your toes will help you stay on top of that soft, soft sand." Okay. A couple of minutes later, "Mum, why have I got these great long eyelashes?" "Well, they're to keep the sand out of your eyes on those trips across the desert." "Well, thanks, Mum." After a short while, baby camel comes back. "Mum, why have I got these great big humps on my back?" The mother's now becoming somewhat impatient. She says, "Listen, they're here to help us store water for our long treks across the water so that we don't go without drinking in that hot desert sun." "Well, that's great, Mum. We've got these huge feet to stop us sinking. We've got these long eyelashes to keep the sand out of our eyes. And we've got these humps to store water. Mum, why are we in the Melbourne Zoo then?" The Israelites are a long way from Melbourne. They're in the Sinai Desert. They're on the way to the promised land of Canaan. Why are they on their way there? Because the living God, the God of the Bible, keeps his promises. This is what God told Moses back in chapter 3. And God said, "I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Friends, the God of the Bible keeps his promises. He's big enough, he's powerful enough to always fulfill his word. So when the Israelites arrive at the mountain, God calls to Moses from the mountain, and he says this, Go and tell the people this. Think back to Egypt and think back to being taken out, the Exodus. Remember what I have graciously done for you. And the Lord just uses this vivid imagery of an eagle. The Lord says, remember how I carried you on eagle's wings. It's an imagery which is also used in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. And the concept is this. You've got a young nestling. It's still too timid. It's still too weak to fly on its own. And it's covered by the parent bird that hovers over the nest. And under the shadow of these mighty wings, the nestling is lifted into the air by the current provided by those wings. And this little fledgling makes its first venture into the sky. That's the imagery. And so when this imagery is used of eagle's wings, God is conveying two truths. He's saying about himself, I provide gracious care and I fiercely protect my own. And he just demonstrated that by taking the people out of Egypt and destroying Pharaoh and the Egyptian army as they crossed that part of the Red Sea. And so if you've got Exodus 19 open there, you'll see in verse 4, God says, I have brought you to myself. So this awesome, frighteningly powerful God, this incomparably holy God, he shows love, he shows mercy, he shows care, and he brings the Israelites out of slavery. He redeems them. He saves them, physically, literally. And he brings them all the way down to Mount Sinai to worship him. And then God sets before the Israelites this wonderfully rich sphere, a set of instructions, a boundary in which they're to live. Live in this sphere, live in these boundaries, and life will be prosperous for you. It'll be enjoyable. We know them as the Ten Commandments. It's not on your handout and across the creek, but if you've got your Bibles open, at the beginning of chapter 20, from verses 1 to 17, we have recorded for us what are called the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. And they begin like this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have, how many? No other gods before me. So right up front, God declares this. He says, I'm a jealous God. I'm the only God. I'm the supreme king and creator. Listen, folks, you need to honor me. And at its core, that simply means this. Don't go and reshape me into your own version of what you want God to be like. Don't go and worship stuff, because whatever the stuff is, I've actually created it. Worship me, the Creator. And then from these general instructions, what's called the Ten Commandments, we then go on in the next couple of chapters, and God gives to the Israelites, to the nation, a whole lot of detailed stipulations. We can look at that and think, oh, that's a little bit heavy. This is actually good news. It's good news because the Israelites are told how to live so as to please God. See, the whole of Israelites' experience, whether it was family life, sexual relationships, law, politics, recreation, all of that was to actually reflect God's character, and that would actually, if you like, be an audiovisual to the world looking, watching. Think about it this way. Because God is the Creator, his instructions fit the way that he's actually made the world. Don't see the Ten Commandments, don't see God's law as an onerous thing. This is a good thing so that we stay within his wise boundaries. So who's the God that you worship? The only true God is a relational God. This relational God graciously sets out to describe to us, to lay down for us, these are the boundaries to live in, not out here. Live within these boundaries. Well, look, we've only just kind of skimmed chapter 19, barely touched on chapter 20. But there's actually lots we can learn about God, isn't there? Just in this little part of Scripture. It's not that we learn everything about what's revealed about God in all of Scripture in these two chapters, but we actually learn a lot. We learn that he's the creator and ruler. We learn that he's unbelievably powerful. That he's transcendent. I mean by that, he's other. We mean that he's holy. That is, you can only approach him on the terms that he sets. We learn that he's wrathful against sin, that he's jealous for his own glory, his own name, that he's both fierce and caring. We learn that he's a personal God who wants to be in relationship with his creation. We learn that he's a saving, redeeming God. And later on, in fact, the chapters we'll look at next week, in Exodus 34, God describes himself as merciful, gracious, and forgiving. This God of Exodus, the I Am, is the same God who's revealed to us in the New Testament. The God who comes amongst us as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the Lord Jesus is described by the Apostle John as the Word, or the Logos, the Word. He says, the Word was with God and is God. The Word, the Lord Jesus, the Creator, made everything. We read also in John's Gospel there that the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. That the Lord Jesus is extremely jealous for his Father's glory. Do you remember that scene? It was Jesus who scattered the money changes from the temple. And he said, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Do you remember from Sunday school lessons, even if it's kind of back to church, you haven't been here for a while? You remember the stories of Jesus raising the dead, of him having total and complete power over nature. This Jesus of Nazareth, massively powerful, incomprehensibly powerful. The Lord Jesus, a personal relating God who actually comes and dwells with mankind. The Lord Jesus, who is wrathful against all who oppose his kingly rule. You see, the Apostle Paul, a little bit later in the New Testament, says this, that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power all who reject his gospel. They're strong words. Strong words also in Romans 11, because there God is described as stern, but also kind. The stern is spoken about in the context of unbelief, of turning our back on him. So, I mean, look, that's kind of just a flick through, but the God of the New Testament does seem to be somewhat like the God of Mount Sinai, doesn't he? But the people couldn't even touch the mountain. God was completely unapproachable. So how do we make sense of it then, when in the New Testament, in the book which is called the Letter to the Hebrews, we're actually told to approach this God with confidence? How on earth do we make sense of that? Because Mount Sinai was genuinely terrifying. What has happened? How could this God, this unapproachable, this frighteningly holy God, how could he provide forgiveness for sins? How can sinners like me get close to him? come into his presence? And the answer is simply this: God has taken action to turn away that wrath. The wrath that must be there against sin, he's taken action because he's actually dealt with the wrath himself. God himself, the transcendent, powerful, frighteningly awesome God, has come amongst us as a man, died on the cross. He has borne our sins and taken his own wrath in himself for each one of us. It's amazing. And in doing that, he remains completely just to his holiness. And out of his immeasurable love, he provides forgiveness for us. Because God himself is the one who's actually dealt with our sin. See, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to kind of like cower back at sort of boundary markers around Mount Sinai, because God himself has dealt with his wrath on the cross. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, God himself, the Spirit of God, comes in, regenerates us, and actually dwells within us. Can you get your mind around that? Like, do we sort of really have to play kind of the audio track again of what it must have been like at Mount Sinai? And this God comes and dwells within us as we turn to him in repentance and faith. I wonder whether we grasp the wonder of the gospel. What should our response be to the grace and love of this God? Simply, we should fall at his feet in worship. We should live lives that please him. We should live lives that reflect his character. In those Ten Commandments, God begins like this: you shall have no other gods before me. Don't kind of think that that means, oh yeah, but I don't kind of have any little bronze statues at home. No, no. That's a bit simplistic. We worship other gods when we put anything ahead of God, that becomes our number one affection and devotion. We worship other gods when we selectively kind of pick and choose the attributes, the characteristics of God. Oh, I like this stuff about kind of loving stuff. Ooh. Oh, I'm not sure about this wrath. And we reshape him. And it's idolatry. So who's the God that we worship? I'm going to give us just a few moments in silence to contemplate that. And get you to perhaps think about three questions or three situations. Perhaps you've refashioned God into a God of your own making. And if you have, then confess that and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Perhaps you've substituted the worship of God for the worship of things. It could be all sorts of things. It could be yourself, someone else, a pursuit of stuff, money, career, pursuit of short-term pleasure outside of God's wise boundaries. It could be a whole host of things. Well, if we have substituted the worship of God for that sort of stuff, for anything, then this is an opportunity for us to confess that in our hearts quietly before the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. And perhaps as you've listened to this message, you know in your heart that you're actually not in relationship with the living God. Then what a great opportunity tonight to turn to the Lord Jesus, to turn to him in repentance, to turn to him in trust, in faith. And in doing that, you'll know the peace, you'll know the joy of being a child of God and being able to come boldly into his presence. So let's just be quiet and have the Spirit of God speak into each of our hearts. and Sarah and the team are going to continue to lead us in worship. Thanks.